We greet you again in Jesus' name as we've come here to worship tonight. I want to say thank you, Norm, for the opening and the reminder that our God in heaven is our Father, which tells us He not only has loved us, but He has accepted us. We are His children tonight. We just trust that as we've come to worship tonight, that each one of us will have our hearts and minds surrendered to Him, that all praise, honor, and glory will go to His name this evening. Tonight we're going to pick up where we left off on our last message. And that is out of the book of Proverbs, the 30th chapter. If you want to open your Bibles to the 30th chapter of Proverbs, we're going to look at a very interesting portion of this scripture. The writer here, Agar, has used several, in fact, six different times he uses the quadrant of four to get his point across. And that's not an uncommon way of writing the book of Amos, and I think it's six different times that he uses the same type of writing. And there's just many multiple times in Scripture that things are grouped in the groupings of numbers. But here in this chapter, it seems to be grouped into four. And each one of these, we'll say there's three things, and then the fourth. And I want to just remind us that that style of writing is saying that there are three things, and then the fourth is just as important, if not more important, than the previous three that were listed. I think if you remember our last message, we talked about wisdom as behavioral instruction, and we took it out of the first 14 verses of this chapter. Tonight's going to be part B, and we're going to go from verse 15 to 31. Now, I just want to briefly touch on some high points in the first 14 verses, and then we're going to read these verses from 15 to 31. But the writer points out in verse 5 and 6 the purity of God's word. He says that every word of God is pure, and He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. And I think it's important that we recognize that all the spoken word of God, the entire Bible, all of it, God's spoken word tonight is pure. Because it comes from God, and because we recognize that the Word of God is pure, then why would we do what verse 6 says? Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee. Why would we want to add to something that we know is pure? And that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the writer here says, if you are brave enough and foolish enough to try and add to God's word, you're going to be proved a liar. Because the wisdom of man doesn't even measure up close to God's wisdom. God's word is complete in itself. I think if you recall this morning, Brother Vince mentioned that about the red letter and the black letter, and there's also a blue letter Bible, and so, you know, it's all God's word. Then he comes on and he asks the Lord to not deny him a couple things. And we may come back to those as they may apply to some of the applications we have later on. And then in verses 11 to 14, he speaks about four generations of people. And these four types of behavior here is the first one in verse 11 is the behavior of disrespect or dishonoring. Verse 12 is the behavior of self-righteous or hypocrites. Verse 13 is the behavior of proud and arrogance. And verse 14 is the behavior of the oppressor or one who persecutes someone else. And we talked about each one of those in depth last time around. So let's follow along and let's read beginning in verse 15 here, the passage of scripture we want to focus on tonight. The horse leech hath two daughters crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, it is enough. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pluck it out, and the young eagle shall eat it. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. For three things the earth is disquieted, or that word disquieted means it trembles, it's shaken, it's upset, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat, for an odious woman when she is married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in kings' palaces. There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely and going. A lion, which is strongest among beasts, and turneth not away for any. A greyhound, and he-goat also, and a king, against whom there is no rising up. And we'll just finish the chapter. Thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, for thou hast thought evil. Lay thine hand upon thy mouth. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. Now we're going to begin here in verse 15 tonight. We're going to look at this passage of scripture. I will say this, verse 17, we'll skip to that because verse 17, I believe, is tied in with verse 14 and maybe the 11 through 14 there. And we talked about that in our last sermon, so we're not going to go back over that. But then we'll proceed down to verse 31 for tonight's lesson as we look at several different behavioral things we can learn from wisdom that God has chosen to use nature to teach us. Some have titled this little section of scripture as going to the zoo, so to speak, and you've got all these animals there that's going to teach us. But there are also people mentioned here, so I don't know if there's, sometimes people go to the zoo, they act like the animals there, so maybe that's what they're referencing, I don't know. So as we think about this, I want to say this tonight, I got this whole message all completed, finished, prepared, ready to bring it here tonight, and it dawned on me that, you know what? Some of this stuff is just plain, simple, pointed talk. And somebody might think I am talking about them. And I want to say up front that I had nobody in mind. Now, I'll agree that if you meditate on this, you might put somebody's face to some of these points. But when I was studying and preparing this, I wasn't thinking about any particular person or any particular group of people, or any body that, so if it steps on your toes, give God the praise and the credit that the Holy Spirit is working, revealing to you something maybe you need. But it is out of a heart of love tonight. And like I say, some of this might touch home to some of you pretty close. And if it does, we give it with love. I want to just, we're going to sing one verse here tonight, 532. And I thought about this hymn in the midst of my studying, and I forwarded this hymn on to the deacons so they'd be prepared. And then later I got studying, and I thought, what did I pick that hymn for? So, but I think the real reason that comes to my mind is I'm thinking about that our silent thinking, and as we digest God's word, needs to be of pure thought. And that the choosings we make within our heart should be holy thoughts and holy choices. As we begin here in verse 15, the writer here writes and says, the horse leech hath two daughters crying, give, give. Now, as we look at this phrase here, I'm not sure if they're saying there's actually two daughters. There's a lot of ways that different people would interpret this. But I think the main thing we want to draw out of this, that this horse leech, there are two people that are related to that horse leech that are crying, give, give. And what all that all means isn't the important part. The important part is you have a leech here crying, give, give. And some have said that the leech has a forked tongue and the two daughters represent each part of that fork. And I did not find that to be so in my research, because they usually just bite, and we'll get into this a little bit more here. So that's beside the point. We want to get is this leech is crying, give, give. So what is a horse leech? Well, a leech is simply a blood-sucking worm. I remember in the year 2004, my brother-in-law Mark had Marcy and I and my sister, we were on the north side of Lake Superior, and we were going through all the backwoods, getting right down to where the local people live. Mark liked to go to the places where the locals frequent. And so we ended up in this hunting fishing lodge. And we were browsing through the store, enjoying ourselves, and all of a sudden Mark, come here, I want to show you something. So we go back in this little room, and here's this 1950s refrigerator. The one you pull the handle, and it releases the latch, and the door comes open. And in here was all these boxes, earthworms and all other kind of live bait. And here was a box that said leeches. And you looked in there, and there was live leeches. Blood-sucking worms about 6 inches long. That's what he's talking about here. That's a horse leech. They say down in the Amazon, the Amazon leech maybe get up to 18 inches long. The leech has three jaws, and when it bites, makes a mark kind of in the shape of a Y. And the sole purpose is to get onto its victim, bite it, and then suck the blood out of it. And God created this leech and gave him some very unique features. And here you're going to see another beauty of God's creation. In this leech, when it bites you, I want to backtrack to the Amazon leech. They actually say the Amazon leech is large enough that it actually has what we would call the hypodermic needle in its mouth. And when it gets on your skin, it inserts that needle in you and sucks the blood out. But most of them in America or in the Middle East, they just bite onto you and suck it out. But when they bite, they release a drug that's in their saliva that kills all the pain. So you don't know you're being bitten. And a lot of times the victim doesn't know it until he sees the blood running down his skin, arm, leg, neck, wherever he might be. And then, once they start this process of pumping the blood out, They also inject a drug that keeps it from clotting. It's an, I can't say it, anticoagulant. Anyway, it doesn't clot. I think you get the picture. So they do that so the blood keeps flowing, and then they just suck it out. You think, oh, what a horrible worm. Why did God ever create the leech? But you know what? In the 1800s and prior to that, the leech was an important aspect of the medical field. People actually believed, and physicians at that time believed, that if you had a headache and you went to the doctor, that they would take and put leeches on each side of your head at the temple area and have those leeches suck blood out of your head to relieve you of a headache. And time moved on, and they began to use leeches after surgery. When, say, someone cut their little finger off and they ran to the surgeon and he sewed it back on and there was excess blood there, they would put leeches on that limb that had been sewn back on, and it would suck out the excess blood but also help stimulate circulation. So leeches were used pretty commonly in the medical field up until probably the late 1900s or so. There was also a time that leeches were farmed, and they gathered this drug that keeps the blood from clotting. They gathered it from the leeches and actually used it to inject in the people to keep their blood from clotting. So it had a medical use that way as well. But that's kind of taken with big pharma and new drugs today. They don't use that probably as much as they did then. So we look here, we have a leech that's crying, give, give. And then it follows this with, there are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things say not, it is enough. And this is the unsatisfied people. And I'm going to title this, not only are they unsatisfied, but they are greedy people. But it's more than that, this is the entitlement generation. I think we've all heard that term, the entitlement generation. And so this horse leech is crying, give, give, and the more they desire, the more they want, and that just leads to being greedy. They just never get enough. And then he goes into these four things. Verse 16, he says, the grave is never satisfied. Hell or Sheol is the meaning here for grave, and the grave is always waiting to receive dead souls, people that have died, and receive those souls, and the grave will always be there to receive a dying soul until death is conquered and done away with. Proverbs 27, verse 20 says, hell and destruction are never full. That's just a supporting verse that the grave is never satisfied. The second one is the barren womb. A woman that hasn't been able to have children. And there's always longing for a child. That's the nature of a woman, is to reproduce and to have children. And even in the Old Testament, it was far greater than it is today in our time and age, I'm sure. But you go back in the Old Testament, and it was a disgrace to a godly woman that hasn't had any children or wasn't able to have children. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and you can read about Hannah there. Elkanah had two wives. The one wife had children. Hannah wasn't able to have children, and that was a conflict between them. And it says, in the grievedness and the bitterness of her soul, Hannah cried out to God. She was in bitterness of soul because she did not have any children or hadn't bear children to Elkanah at that point in time. And that affliction that she lived until God answered her prayer and gave her Samuel. The third one is the dry earth. The earth is never satisfied with too much water. The dry ground will always soak it up. We got a flower pot on our back porch. It's got a kumquat little bush in it, and it's got all this nice potting mix in it and everything, and you put the hose in there, and it fills up to the brim. You take the hose out, about 2 minutes later, all the water's gone. You put the hose in there, and it fills back up, and the water's all gone. And that's exactly what happens to the earth. The earth is never satisfied. It always wanting more water. Why? Because the earth was created to blossom and to grow and to flourish and to be a beautiful place for God. That's what he created it for. It was to bring forth fruits and flowers and trees and so forth. And the fourth one is the fire. Fire says it's never enough. A fire will just burn and burn as long as there's fuel around it. And it'll just keep burning. The only way to put the fire out is to remove the fuel. And you can do that through many different ways. Just think about, you're up here in the mountains and you're camping. You got this little campfire going. And you got three or four logs on there, and it's a burning nice, and the smoke is going up, and all of a sudden the logs are all burning down, and you come in and you just keep throwing wood on it, and that fire just keeps burning as long as you keep feeding it the fuel. Never satisfied. Just over here in the West Hills, I understand last night 10,000 plus acres burned in over roughly 4 or 5 hours. Houses in the way of being evacuated, roads closed. That fire was just burning all it could until someone removed the fuel or stopped it from burning there. But fire is never satisfied. So what's the application for this for you and I tonight? What's the application of the entitlement generation? What do we mean by the entitlement generation? The entitlement culture teaches that we deserve to have things given to us and that we should have special privileges. We should have special things given to us and that we have special privileges. That's the entitlement generation. The entitlement culture believes that the world revolves around them and their perceived rights and needs and all of their wants. Whatever they want should revolve around them. They want something for nothing. They don't want to have to work. They want to be given to them. The world somehow owes them everything. That's the entitlement generation. That's the leech crying, give, give, give. There are people that way living in 2024. Generation Z, they don't have time to work. There's been Generation Z people quoted saying, I don't have time to work 8 hours a day. It cuts into my social life. If I work 8 hours a day, I don't have time to be on social media, Facebook, Instagram, you name it, whatever it is they're on. And so they are upset that they have to work 8 hours a day. In fact, I read one account, and I won't put much stock into this because it's far-fetched, and then I read later that it might not have been true account anyway. But I wanted to, this young girl posted this. This is her mentality. Whether the story is true or not isn't the real point, but she has this mentality. I think she has been in her late teens, early 20s. This young girl posted that she sued her parents because they did not ask her if she could be born. That's interesting right there in itself. But so they took her. She took her parents to law, to court, and she won, and the judge granted her $5,000 a month. Her parents were to pay her $5,000 a month, and she could do whatever she wanted. Well, the story went on that the parents appealed that decision, and the next court says, no, they didn't have to do that. And in fact, they ordered her to get a job and go to work. And her complaint was, I don't have time to work. It interferes with my social life. But that's the mentality of the entitlement generation. They want everything for nothing. And beloved, tonight it's nothing new. John the Baptist faced it in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. It says, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You see, they were resting in the fact that Abraham was their father and all the blessings given to Abraham were rightfully theirs. They didn't have to do anything for it. They didn't have to live a certain way or anything. They had an inside passage to Abraham's blessings. The Pharisees believed they deserved the places of honor at dinners and in the synagogues. They wanted the best seats. They wanted to be seen of men. They wanted the attention and the honor. They even wanted to be called rabbi. They walked down the street. They wanted people to address them as rabbi or as father. That's what they loved. And beyond that, it goes on and says they loved the praise of men for their good deeds and the fact that they held the law very strictly in their life. Matthew 23, Jesus says in verses 5 and 7, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad the prolapses and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uttermost rooms of feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. John writes in John chapter 12, verse 43, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's the entitlement generation. But what does the Bible say about it this evening? What does the Bible teach us about the entitlement? Are we entitled to anything? I want to assure you tonight, as sinners, we are entitled to one thing tonight. As sinners, we are entitled to a one-way ticket to hell. That's all we're entitled to as sinners tonight. But by the grace of God, we have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus. And it is a gift from God and not something we are entitled to. The gift that God's given. The Bible teaches us that we are to surrender all our rights and expectations. We are to deny ourselves and to follow Jesus. No entitlement. Matthew 16:24 says, Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Denying self. We are crucified with Christ in Galatians 2:20. Therefore, we are no longer living to the desires of ourself, but we live unto Christ and to him crucified. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, Christ died for all, that all should live. Henceforth, not unto ourselves, but unto him that died for us and rose again. Jesus died that we might live, not for ourselves, but for him. 1 Timothy 6:6-8 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. No entitlement in the Word of God. He says, whatever with godliness be content. We brought nothing into this world. We're going to carry nothing out with it. And so with what God has blessed you, be happy and be content with it. So the summary of this entitled generation is simply this. The summary is that it's not all about me. It's all about Jesus Christ. Let's go to the next group. Verse 18. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. And I'm going to hook in verse 20 with it as well. It says, such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. This group of people here, I call it the amazing things, but also I'm going to title it the cover-up individual. That's where we're going to get the lesson tonight. But we're going to look at these amazing things. And as you look and read what different people might write about this passage of Scripture, there's many different applications. Some say that it's mysterious. Some say it's non-traceable. Some say it's a mastering of a different element, difficult element. Or some say it's a pathless journey. I would add one more to that. It could be the work of the Holy Spirit. Could be another meaning, because Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hears the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it comes and whither it goeth, so everyone that is born of the Spirit. Just like the wind, you don't know where it originated. You don't know where it's going. The Spirit working in the lives of God's people, we don't know where it begins and where it's going to end up. But we know it's a work there by the fruit. And so it could be one of these amazing things as well. But let's look at the eagle in the air. You see an eagle soaring in the air above a lake or a meadow in the mountains. You just happen to look up and there he is, soaring around, maybe going in a spiral shape, floating along up there. You don't know where he came from, and you don't really know where he's going. And he leaves no trace of where he's been, but he's just there, doing what God created him to do. They fly and never leave a trace. It's an amazing thing. And yet from that thousands of feet of altitude, they can see their dinner on the ground below crawling through the grass. And they can get there if they need to. So the eagle is an amazing thing. The snake on a rock. You never see a path of a snake on a rock. You go up here in the Yosemite, all these granite rocks. If you're climbing and hiking there, you don't see, here's a snake trail. You would down here on the canal bank, that sandy ground, you're waving, you know, well, a snake probably crossed through there during the night. But you go up here in the mountains on the granite rock, the snake crawls across that rock, you don't even see it. You can't tell he's been there. You probably won't know he's there until you hear the little rattle of the tail. Then you're a little bit late. But he doesn't leave a trail behind. Amazing how he can travel. And I remember one time years ago, we were tipping almond trees, and we come across a gopher snake. And being in our 20s and a little mischievous and full of ambition, we started throwing almonds at this snake. Well, we irritated him. He got mad. We're trying to chase him away because we didn't want him to go over in the next row and be there when we came back that next row. And you know what he did? He walked up to the tree and he just went straight up. Didn't even touch the tree hardly. Just like he stood up and reached right up into the tree. Somehow he crawled right up on those branches. So the way of a snake is an amazing thing. A ship in the sea. The ship passes by and you don't know where it's come from or where it's going. You've been out here on the Pacific Ocean, you're in a little boat, and here comes a big ocean liner carrying 60,000 plus tons of cargo, and it makes a wave, and you see the churning of the water behind it, and a few minutes it's gone, and you look back, and there's no trail where that ship had even passed through here. Untraceable, amazing things. You don't know where it comes from and where it's going. The fourth one, then, it says the way of a man with a maid. This is an amazing thing, too. This is a positive courtship. So, the writer is talking about a young man courting a young lady, winning her heart to be his love for life. And how does a young man do that? That's amazing. You know, we might look from the distance and see a couple get together and we go, whoa, what better put those two people together? But somehow in there, the young man has a liking for her heart, and he has a way that he can win her heart. And yeah, years later, somebody might ask you, well, how did you meet and how did you get acquainted? And, you know, they'll tell you all the things you did, they did to get acquainted and get to the proposal and get married and so forth. But they never really tell you the exact way that he won her heart. It's an amazing thing. It's a good thing. Don't get me wrong. And this happens all the time. The writer here says it's a wonderful thing how a man can win a young lady's heart. Now we move to verse 20. And it says, this is in contrast now. It says, but the way of the adulterous woman, she eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. So on the flip side of that, the adulterous woman commits sin, lives in sin, and says, I haven't done anything wrong. I'm not a sinner. You wiped your mouth. How many times you sit down to eat a meal? You got a napkin on your plate. It may be cloth or it may be paper. And you take that napkin. And after you take a bite, you wipe your mouth. Removes all evidence that you're eating, so to speak. And that's what she did here. She wiped. That's to portray here that she makes it look like she's done nothing wrong. But the picture here, Solomon, though, explains, and we're not going to go there tonight. In Proverbs chapter 7, he goes into tremendous length explaining the ways of the adulterous woman. In fact, he says he was looking out of his window and he saw the young man going down the street walking by her house. And it just tears at your heart as Solomon could see that man going down to the path of destruction as that adulterous woman comes out and entices him with all of these flattery things and lures him into her house. And he is destroyed through her smooth talking and flattery. You can read about it in Proverbs 7 there. We won't go there. But the end result of that is that many men have been slain and go directly into the chambers of hell. What the 7th chapter of Proverbs ends up with those words. Many men have died being caught into that trap. So what's the application for you and I tonight here? I wanted to say, while some things are hard to understand, God says everything will be open before him. We may not understand everything, but everything will be open before God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14 says, God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Luke chapter 12, verse 1 through 3 says, in the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, and so much that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, Jesus speaking says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in the closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetop. Solomon and the Lord Jesus both said, that which is done in secret will be made known. You cannot go home tonight and go into your closet and whisper and be critical without it being known. Jesus says, someday it'll all be made known. The Old Testament gives us an example. We call this also, as we started this little section, the cover-up, but things will be made known. Gives us an example. King David, he tried to cover up his sin. 2 Samuel 11 and 12 there, it speaks about the time when the kings went to battle and David was to be out there in the battle. He should have been at the battle leading his army into battle, but he stayed home. And as a result of staying home, he fell into an adulterous situation as he looked upon Bathsheba bathing and he lusted for her. And through all of that, he committed sin, and God brought judgment upon him. But before that, David tried to cover it all up. Once he knew that it was known what he had done, he brought Bathsheba's husband Uriah home from the battle, tried to make it look like he came home and spent time with his wife, and that didn't work. He didn't cooperate. He didn't do that. He was committed to being in the battle. And then David had him killed so he could marry her, and so forth. And finally, Nathan the prophet comes and says, thou art the man. You cannot cover it up, and God's going to judge you. And God did. And you think about that. How many times when somebody does something wrong and they get caught, they deny it? I didn't do that. It doesn't matter if it's a little child or they're an adult. Their mistake or their lie or their fault is found out. The first defense is, I didn't do it. or they blame somebody else. God came to Adam, what have you done? Well, it was Eve. What have you done? Well, it was the snake. See, we blame everybody else. But ultimately, each one bears their own for what they've done. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh him shall have mercy. Covering up your sin, hiding it under the carpet, will not make you prosper. 1 John chapter 1, 8 and 9, the verses we know very well. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We heard a little bit about that this morning. We must confess our sins. Romans chapter 14, verse 12. So every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Paul says that there. Every man's going to give an account. Paul writes in Corinthians, the third chapter, I believe it's the verse, 1 Corinthians 3, speaks of the judgment seat of Christ. All believers are going to appear before the Lord Jesus. Not a judgment of salvation, but for a judgment for what you have done. The best relationship with God is one in which there is no hidden sin or unconfessed sin. The guilt of unconfessed sin will destroy your relationship with God. It'll destroy not only your relationship with God, but all other relationships as well. Let's move on to the next group. Here in verse 21, it says, there are three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and for a fool when he is filled with meat. For an odious woman when she is married, and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. These are the unbearable things. And I've titled this as the obnoxious person. A servant that rules. This is hard to bear. And it wasn't uncommon in the Eastern culture that a servant would be in a position of ruling. Take Abraham. He had no son. And his servant Eliezer became his right-hand man, the one who was the ruler over all that he had. And so there, it is time that a servant does. So it wasn't uncommon that a slave or an employee is chosen to rule instead of a son. But it's never very pleasant. Why? Because many times when a servant comes to a position of power, they are harder on the people than one who is born as a son to the ruler. It's just like somebody that, one account I read, and it says low-born. I don't like that term because we're all born equally, and God has called us here for a purpose. But they classify them as low-born people. When they come to power, they overexert that power. They think they really achieved, and they're going to make the most of it no matter how miserable it makes someone else. So that's what he's talking about when a servant rules. Haman was an example of this. In the book of Esther, he was favored by the king and he became ruler. And his anger against the Jews allowed him to move to the point that he wanted to destroy them all. And in the end, he ended up being hanged on the gallows he built for Mordecai. The second one here is a fool that has all he wants. This is an unbearable thing, and the fact that a foolish man has been loaded with all the goods he needs. Whatever it is, he has it at his disposal, but he doesn't have the wisdom to know how to use it. And so he's very, on one end, he's very foolish with what he, and not a very good steward of what he has. On the other end, he can become very overbearing and hard to deal with and hard to have a relationship with, hard to be around. He has disregards for the needs of others. The third one is an odious woman that is married. And this word odious just means a hateful. It's a one deserving hatred. It's offensive to the senses. It's disgusting. And so what he's saying here is that an unloved woman brings grief to a marriage. Her attitude and her responses will destroy a marriage. I don't know how the woman become unloved or hateful, but whatever was in her training that brought her to that point, when she enters into a marriage relationship, it's not pleasant. Proverbs 21 verse 19 says, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. Solomon's simply saying here that it's better to go way out here in the desert, sit under your little prickly cactus all day long, than it is to live in a palace with a woman that is upset and angry and contentious. And you can go to Proverbs 19:13, you go to Proverbs 21:9 and 27 verse 15. They all talk about a contentious wife, a woman that is not happy in her marriage. And then the fourth one, it says, a handmaid that replaces her mistress. This is a unbearable situation. And what this simply says is, this is when a marriage or a family has hired a young girl or middle-aged woman, whatever, to come into the home and be, I won't say butler, but that's the male side. Anyway, she works in the home, and she's there to do, to help the wife, to do laundry, to cook, to clean, maybe even teach the children. And so this young girl's hired in, and when he talks here that a maid that is heir to her mistress means that she has usurped the position of the wife. In other words, this young maid has won the heart of the husband. And that is a disastrous situation for a marriage. Here comes this young girl into the home, into the family, and through her cunningness, whatever, and through the weakness of the husband, she has won his heart, and his affection is toward her instead of toward his wife. And this is a terrible thing in the a marriage situation that will completely destroy it. An example of that would be in Genesis 16, when Abraham and Sarai didn't have any children, and Sarai takes it into her own desire to give Hagar, her maid, to Abraham to have children. And the minute that Hagar was with child, she began to despise Sarah, and there become conflict. There become bitterness and anger. And in fact, Hagar was sent away. She ran away at this point. And it was better to go live in the desert, she decided. And it was under the bush that she was there to die that the angel of the Lord come and spoke to her. Told her, go back. I got bigger plans for you. But that's an example there. So what's the application tonight for you and I? How do we respond to an obnoxious person or somebody that is annoying us? These are what we call folks. These folks are a source of irritation to other people. And the very important thing tonight is that as we recognize these sources of irritation, the key is how we respond to the source of irritation. It's how we respond to that that's going to make it or break it. So the first thing is we must identify the things that annoy you. What is it that just irritates you? And that can change. And sometimes it may change through an evening. It may start out the evening, maybe something here someone's doing irritates you, and you get over that, and then pretty soon somebody else does something. You know, so, but let's just look at some of those. This is where I said it might get close to home here. The first irritation is someone using their cell phone when you are trying to have a face-to-face conversation. I think if I'd ask you to raise your hand, if you've ever been there, most of us could raise our hand that we have been in a conversation and the other person's busy on their cell phone. You're sitting there trying to have, whether it's quality time or just time, with somebody and they're busy texting or answering texts or who knows what else on there. That's a source of irritation. Another one is poor table manners. Maybe the way somebody eats, way they hold the fork, way they hold their knife or whatever. Someone that invades other people's private space is a source of irritation. Every one of us, God has given us space. And when somebody violates that space and they get too close to us, it can be a source of irritation. Being late or someone that is always late can be a source of irritation. To someone that's always punctual and likes things to be on time, the person that's always late is an irritation to them. Another one is controlling the conversation so that it's always about you. Whenever you're in a group talking, sitting around the table or just standing in the group talking, a person who always twists the conversation to be about them, that can be a source of irritation. So what do you do once you have identified those sources of irritation? Well, first thing you must do is we must remember that we need to be open to the fact that all of us have sources of irritation in our own lives. There's things about every one of us that probably irritate somebody else. I could probably ask Norm or I could ask Mark. There's probably something I'm doing that probably irritates them. They're very gracious to allow me to be here. They've accepted that. But you know what I'm saying. There's somebody, probably the person sitting beside you. Maybe you're doing something that annoys them. We got to recognize that it's not just certain people that do it. Everybody can do it. We probably do it subconsciously. There's things that, you know, there's people that work in an office that maybe they drum their pencil on their desk. Maybe students do it at school. I don't know. Just banging your pencil on your desk. They don't even know they're doing it until somebody beside them says, think about what you're doing. And then they go, oh, yeah, I'm drumming my pencil here. You know, those are the irritations. But be aware that we can not only be irritated, but we can be the one irritating. And if I'm just going to go to Ephesians 4, 31, 32, as the cure-all for it, all it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, and you can take any one of those and add in there, irritations, be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's the proper response. Do we always do it? No, we don't. We begin to be let the flesh rule, and we kind of respond a little bit in anger. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 that we have to remove the irritation from our own life before we have the authority to remove it from someone else. This is the splinter in the log concept. You know it very well. Jesus says, why behold us the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Neither how canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote in thy brother's eye. So does that mean that we have to make sure that we are totally, perfectly removed of all irritations before we can respond to someone else? I don't think necessarily, but I think it needs to be how our response is patterned. We must have our own irritations under control. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 says, hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sin. Or you could put there, love covereth all irritation. But hatred, if there's hatred there, there's fighting, strife. Love will cover all of those transgressions, those irritations. Romans 12:18 says, If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That's our response to the obnoxious individual, is as much as possible to live peaceably with all men. The Lord says in Matthew 5, verse 9, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Anger never settles a conflict, but a loving response does. Anger only stirs up strife. Let's go to the next set. It says, verse 24, there are four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. And the locusts have no king, go forth as a band. The spider taketh hold of their hands and is in king's palaces. Four animals here that show exceeding wisdom. And tonight I'm going to skip this section. And the reason I'm going to skip it is because I took this section and was the application in the message I gave on God's wisdom clear back in December. So I've already talked about it, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But you got the ants, the conies, the locusts. The ants, they prepare for the future. The conies build in places where they're protected. The locusts are a teamwork. And the spider is really a lizard. Through its determination, can find itself in king's palaces. So that's all a portrayal of wisdom, and the wise man will heed what those animals say. Let's go to the last one, verse 29. Says, there be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. The lion, which is the strongest among beasts, and turneth not away for any. A greyhound, and he goeth also, and a king, against whom there is no rising up. These are the notable things. Displays graceful or dignity. The lion is very self-confident. He's bold. He's full of courage. He's the king of the jungle. And he doesn't stop till he gets his prey. He's that confident. The greyhound is a very fast-running animal. There's a lot of debate on what greyhound is. Some says it's a greyhound. Some says it's other things. There's even some tint of a strutting rooster. That would be like a male rooster that's just strutting around the chicken pen, showing off who he really is. Nevertheless, I think it speaks of the swiftness. And a greyhound, with its swiftness, is quick to action and will continue in that swiftness till it reaches its goal. A he-goat, this is a male goat, is a climber. And he would seek the high places, climb up in the rocks to the top of the mountains. And so the lesson for us would be to seek the high things, the high places. Maybe a leader of the flock. A king with his army. This is simply a king going into battle. And he's all arrayed for battle, and he's got this wonderful army around him. A very noble, graceful, dignified situation that nobody's going to come up against this king who is prepared for battle. I might just add that some people would take all four of these animals and apply it all to leadership, and it would fit that way too. But we've just drawn out the graceful thing. So, how do we live like graceful men and women of God tonight? That's the application I want to get out of here. How do we live as like graceful men and women of God? What are the signs of a graceful person? Got about nine here. The first one is they are humble. We're talking about someone that displays grace and dignity in their life. They are humble. They leave their ego at the door. The second one is they have good manners. Good manners is how we interact with people. It's the way we show people that we really care about them. The third one is they refrain from gossip, not seeking all the juicy talk of the town. The fourth one is they have self-control. They know how to control their emotions and their feelings. The fifth one is they are compassionate. They show kindness to others. They have an inner confidence. That's the next one. They don't seek attention for themselves. They're interested in other people. The next one is their body language presents their inward heart and not their outward part. We probably don't think about our body language very much, but body language tells people a lot about us. And does your body language display what's in your heart, or does it display what you want on the outside of you to be displayed? Another one is they have principles and they live by those principles. And they have clear boundaries set for their life. These are people of graceful disposition. So what does the scripture say about it tonight? I'm going to look at just a few scriptures that would display this. A graceful person seeks the welfare of the other person. Philippians chapter 2 verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves." A graceful person is looking out, encouraging, building up others. The second one is, speak words that build up and not tear down. Ephesians 4:29. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." The third one is, focuses on others' needs instead of their own. Philippians 2:4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This is a genuine concern for other people, even putting it above your own needs. Another one, acts with humility and not pride. 1 Corinthians 13:4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. A humble individual. Another one is, look for ways to help encourage others. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. I have two more here. A graceful person freely forgives. Freely forgives. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's a noble deed, to be able to freely forgive. And the last one is, seeks to understand. Romans 12:18. We've quoted this verse already, but it says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So those are just some scriptures that describe and tell us about the graceful, the noble, the dignified man and woman of God. And so in conclusion tonight, I'm just going to read one sentence from the Apostle Paul as the conclusion of this whole message. And it is simply this, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And may the word of Christ richly dwell in you in all wisdom."